So we've been going through Hosea chapter 10, and we're in verse number 1. The Bible says, Israel is an empty vine. He bringeth forth fruit unto himself. According to the multitude of his fruit, he hath increased the altars. According to the goodness of his land, they have made goodly images. And as we go through the book of Hosea, God just continues to use a lot of imagery, metaphors to explain how he feels about Israel and kind of the problems that they have. We've read a lot already about the problems that they have, things that they've done. Obviously, going and worshiping false gods and having false religion is a big issue that they have. There's a lot of sin issues that are going on in this nation. But another thing that's just a really big problem for any nation, especially the nation of God's people, is here found in verse 1 where it says, Israel is an empty vine. Now, that's kind of an interesting phrase. I want to keep our finger here. Go, if you would, to Matthew 21 for a moment. Go to Matthew 21. You know, I read that a lot, and you know, it was kind of struggling to decide what that even means. You know, what does it mean that they're an empty vine? But I ended up thinking of, or a passage of Scripture came to mind to kind of help interpret this section for me. But in Matthew 21, if you look at verse number 18, the Bible says, now in the morning as he returned into the city, he hungered. And when he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it and found nothing thereon, but leaves only, and said unto it, let no fruit grow on thee henceforth forever, and presently the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how soon is the fig tree withered away? And here we have a kind of a similar passage where the Lord Jesus Christ ends up stumbling upon a fig tree. And notice what he says, that he was hungered, yet when he saw it and he came to it, he found nothing thereon. So that's kind of a similar wording if you think about how he's looking at Israel and saying they're an empty vine. In the same way, when he's coming to this fig tree, he's finding nothing on it. And what does that represent? You know, essentially, they're not finding any fruit. There's no fruit on the vine. There's no fruit on the tree. And when there is no fruit, there's a problem, because God wants and expects for his people to be fruitful. Now, obviously, there's a carnal aspect to that. We should be fruitful and multiply, as the Bible makes it abundantly clear. But more importantly, God cares about spiritual reproduction. God cares about bringing forth fruit spiritually. And notice how he words it. Think about this. A empty vine, meaning there's no fruit. He comes to a tree and finds no fruit. So imagine going to a church and finding zero fruit. You know, a church where they've gotten no one saved, no one's getting saved, no one is spiritual, no one serving God. You know, think about a country where there's no one saved, there's no one preaching the gospel, there's no one doing anything for God. I mean, at that point, it becomes worthless. At that point, it's kind of similar to how God would look at certain trees or certain vegetation, and he'd say, why cumbereth it the ground? Meaning it's taking up resources, it's taking up nutrients from the soil, it's taking all the moisture and the water, and it's consuming it, and it's not doing anything with it. And so from God's perspective, it becomes worthless, it should be trashed, it should be destroyed. You have other passages in Scripture, John chapter number 15, that talks about the importance of bringing forth fruit and not being a vine that's not, you know, producing anything. You have passages in Scripture in Revelation when you talk about the church at Ephesus and how they've forgotten the first works. And if you're not keeping the first works, is what? Preaching the gospel and getting people saved. He's just thinking like, I'm going to take your candlestick away. So what is one of the biggest problems with Israel in the book of Hosea? Go back to chapter 10. It's that Israel is an empty vine. It also says that he bringeth forth fruit unto himself. Now, that's kind of an interesting parallel, because at first it's saying he's empty, and then the second part it's saying he's bringing forth fruit unto himself. What does that mean? Well, I believe what it's trying to say is it's saying, look, from a spiritual perspective, when you're looking at the nation of Israel, they have no fruit spiritually speaking. And the only fruit that they're bringing forth is a carnal fruit. They're, you know, money, their economy, the things of their substance, but it's all for himself. Meaning that when God comes, he finds nothing for him, it's all for you guys. You've already plucked the vine. You've already basically taken all the fruit for yourself. You're just basically consuming everything on yourselves. And this could be the same. You think about a church, a country, a nation, a state, where they're not putting any resources towards God. They're not putting any resources towards the Lord. They're not putting any of the money effort towards the Lord Jesus Christ. They're not putting any of their time towards the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is that going to yield? No fruit. And he's saying, hey, whatever fruit you guys have, the time, the resources, the energy, the opportunities that you have, you're just spending it on yourselves. When I come, it's empty, though. It's empty for me. I have nothing. You're bringing forth fruit in yourself. Notice this. According to the multitude of his fruit, he hath increased the altars. According to the goodness of his land, they have made goodly images. So what God is trying to explain here is this. I gave you a very fruitful land. I mean, they came into the land flowing with milk and honey. They came into a prosperous land. They inherited cities. The Canaanites essentially built up a giant civilization full of some of the best fruits, best vegetables, best crops, best cities. They already built them all the water attics or, you know, aqueducts. They already built them everything that they essentially need, and they just walk in and inherit all of it. And he's saying, whenever I bring you even more blessing, when I've rained upon you and you brought forth plentifully in your crops, what did you do? You took all of your money, you took all of your goods and your resources, and you built altars. Now, these altars are not altars under the Lord. They're altars under their false gods. So he's saying all of your money and all of your resources is going to false religion. You just keep making even more false religion and more things that are against the Lord. Not only that, he says you've made goodly images. What are the goodly images? That's their idols. That's their idolatry. And it's using the word goodly in the sense that, of course, what they're fashioning is pleasant to the eyes. It's done with a lot of skill. It looks good. It's amazing. You know, and there's a lot of structures, buildings, and things that exist in this world that to the eye, they're very beautiful. They are very well crafted. I mean, you think about the Sistine Chapel. You think about certain architecture of the Catholic Church. You know, frankly speaking, even Mormon temples. I mean, Mormon tabernacles are some great structures with all kinds of ornate decoration, and it might be very pleasant to look at. They might be very interesting. Yet, is that really what God wants us to do with the wealth of the United States, is to build Catholic churches and to build Mormon tabernacles and to build these great structures, or to build some statue, the Statue of Liberty? Do you think God is pleased with a dude in a dress called the Statue of Liberty? I mean, that's what it is, folks. It's not even a lady. I mean, you think about, you know, in America, it's like, how far have we fallen? Well, we started with trannies, apparently. Okay, so why is it so incredible that we have them again, you know, that is coming to fruition? So, you know, that thing should be knocked down. You know, our graven images and our goodly images and all these structures, all of our money and effort and energy is just going into all the wrong things. You know, me and my wife, we went to Walmart the other day, and it happened to be across from the AT&T Stadium. And boy, that thing is magnificent to look at. That thing is giant. And I mean, it's incredible to look at. Is it not a shame that the greatest structures we have are about men in tights wrestling around for a football and not a church of the Lord Jesus Christ and not things that are spiritual and things that are of God? I mean, why is it that the greatest things and the greatest achievements of man are for vanity, or for idolatry, for false religion? You know, some of the greatest structures we have are usually the public schools. They're the government buildings. They're all the things that are about man and about us, whereas God wants it to be the opposite. Think about God's structures. You know, when we read in the Bible, what was the greatest structures when God was basically ruling? The temple. You know, it wasn't the government. It wasn't some, you know, vanity. It wasn't some, you know, music hall. No, it was God's house. So that was the thing where everybody's bringing their money into, investing their time, all the festivals and the seasonal activities. Everything was structured around God. And you know what? That's what it should be. It should be that the Lord's house is the focus of our effort, the focus of our energy, and that we're trying our hardest to bring forth fruit unto God, as opposed to taking all of the blessing that God gives us and just spending it on vanity and false religion and false gods and everything else. Look at verse 2. Their heart is divided. Now shall they be found faulty. He shall break down their altars. He shall spoil their images. So, you know, the Bible talks about a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And these people, they like the idea of God. You know, they give lip service to the Lord. They want to worship God in theory, but their heart's divided. They're not really going to go and serve him. They're not going to really go to church. They're not going to really read the Bible. They're basically still kind of hung up on all the other things that they really like. You know, the Bible talks about a man can't, you know, serve God and mammon. You know, you're going to either love the one and cling to one, or you're going to despise the other. And so you can't love God and other things. You have to pick. And at the end of the day, you will pick. It's not like, you know, if you decide not to pick, you're just going to be okay. No. By not picking, you're picking as well. You have to choose to serve the Lord. You know, choose you this day whom you will serve, is what the Bible says. It doesn't say, like, well, just think about it. And, you know, we live in a society where people always put decisions on the back burner. Isn't it? I mean, we live in a culture where making decisions is just so stretched out, whereas in the past, it was not like this. And in fact, even just in our own Constitution, it's not supposed to be like this. You know, when it comes to criminal prosecution, it's supposed to be a speedy trial. It's not supposed to take 1 year, 5 years, 10 years. I mean, it's crazy how long the criminal injustice system takes these days. I mean, people could be on trial for years. They won't even get sentenced for years. Their execution won't even be for years. I mean, it's just crazy why we're just delaying the inevitable, why we just take so much time to make decisions. You know, think about certain men in the Bible. I mean, Isaac didn't take long to get married. I mean, he's just like, let's go. I mean, day one, they're getting married, right? I mean, yet some people, they'll be engaged for a decade. And it's just like, no. You know, I met a young couple recently, not here, somewhere else. And I talked to them and I said, oh, is this your wife? Oh, no, we're engaged. And I was like, okay, congratulations. When's the wedding date? I don't know. We don't really know how it works. It's like, okay, you know. It's like, what's going on? You know, it's like people just take so long to make any kind of decision in their life. And, you know, it's silly to sit here and just, you know, what do you want to do with your life? Kids will go to college and they'll still be like, I don't know. And then they'll graduate from college. It's like, what do you want? I don't know. And it's like, they're 40. I don't know. It's like, maybe you should figure it out by now. You know, maybe you should make a decision. Because let me tell you something, making a decision is better than just I don't know forever. It's better than just having no idea. And you'll find that the people that are the most successful were typically people that said, you know what, I already knew what I wanted to do when I was 15. I already knew what kind of job I wanted when I was 16. And I just started working for that job when I was 15, 16, 17. I've met people that I worked with, a guy in software development. He started being a programmer at 14 years old. And he started working in a business at 14 years old. And now he's like, I'm going to get the number wrong, like 40, 42, something like that. But he's like the CTO of a company where he's essentially the top dog in charge, running the whole company, running all of the software. And look, that's a pretty young age to be that high up in a particular business. But you say, well, how do you get there? Well, he started at 14, right? And he knew what he wanted to do, and he started serving God. And the same needs to be with Christianity. You know, it's a shame. It's a shame that so many people have to wait until they're 35, 40 to finally get saved. And you know what? There's never a bad time to get saved. I'm not down on you if you got saved later in life. But you know what? You should get saved at a young age and decide to serve God at a young age. And say, I'm going to go to church. I'm going to raise my family in church. I'm going to read the Bible. You know, praise God for a lot of the young people in this room. They're going to have scores of scriptures memorized by the time they're 18. They're going to have read the Bible cover to cover tons of times by the time they're a young adolescent. They're going to be able to go into the world knowing lots of great truths from the book of Proverbs. You know, the young men knowing how to handle themselves in life, knowing how what kind of woman they should look for, how they should prepare themselves for this world. Young women in this room realizing, you know, there's a lot of dangers out there, and I don't want to just give away the precious gift that God has given me to just some yahoo that walks up and down the street and just ruin my testimony as a young woman, as a maiden. But the world doesn't know any better. So they make all kinds of horrible mistakes, huge problems. Then when they get saved, they have to reap all the consequences of those actions because they waited too long to make a decision. And you know what? We as God's people don't want to be a divided people. We don't want to have a divided heart. You know, if you're not really all the way into church, you're gonna leave us. And it's not just us, it's just church. You know, the person that's kind of like so-so on church is just gonna eventually be go-go. You know, it's just, you have to decide certain things, like I'm going to do it. I've already decided church is a non-negotiable for me because otherwise it's just gonna be too hard, too much difficulty, and you're gonna be too divided on these things. The same goes with a woman. You know, young men, if you find a woman and you think, like, I want to make her my wife, that's not something to just wait around for. You need to go ahead and seal the deal. You need to get, you know, pounce on that. You know, in the workplace, you know, if there's a job out there, if there's an opportunity out there, you need to just grab it by the horns and take it. And I'll tell you what, employers love a guy that knows what he wants. They love a guy that can make decisions. They love a guy that says, I want this job. I want to work for you. I want to promote in your company. I want to make you money. I want to learn. You know, they love that guy. The guy that shows up and he's like, hey, I'm so glad you joined the company. Yeah, I don't know. I'm just going to try it out. I don't even really want to do that. I'm not really, you know, I'm just kind of here. We'll just see how it goes. You know, no employer would ever want to hear that. In fact, they might just fire you for saying that out loud, okay? Because that's the last thing that you want. You know, when you're in a job, when you're in a position, you know, the things in your life, you need to just start making decisions. You need to just start pulling the trigger and deciding what you're going to do in your life. And, you know, one of those decisions needs to be like, I'm going to serve God. I am going to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. I am going to follow him. No turning back. You know what? I've burned all those bridges behind me of the world. Hey, the Red Sea just closed behind me. I'm not swimming back across that thing. My only move is to go forward. My only move is to head towards the promised land. And you know what? That's what God will bless, is those who say, you know what? Here am I, Lord. Send me. The guy that looks back, according to the scripture, is not fit for the kingdom of God. You know, the guy having put his hand to the plow and looking back is not fit for the kingdom of God. This is Jesus Christ's own words. So a nation, and you have to understand the context of where we're at. The nation of Israel was delivered by God by great miracles. And then God is making a covenant with them. And they say very clearly, we will keep the covenant. We will follow all of these statutes. I mean, have you read Joshua? They said, hey, we're going to follow every rule, every statute. We're going to do everything that Joshua says, and anybody that disobeys, kill them. That's commitment. Can you imagine? I always make this joke, but I'm just saying, if I was like, hey, if you don't come to church on Sunday morning, death. You know, Sunday night, death. And it's not just like me, it's all of you. We're all just like, all right, people, we're going to, and if you're not going soul winning, off with his head. You know, it's like, I mean, that's pretty extreme, isn't it? But think about it. That's what they said. God didn't force them in sense. You know, they had their own free will. They said, we're going to serve God. But then now all of a sudden he's so divided. Now all of a sudden he's just like, well, I don't know. I kind of like these other gods, and I like these other altars, and I like these other images, and I like to just spend all my money on me, and I like to spend all my time on me, and I'm not really interested in the Lord, but just lip service. Well, God's very angry with them for that. He looks at their vine. He says, there's nothing on here. It's fake. You know, it's going to be, you know, when you can't make a decision, your bank account, empty vine. When you can't make a decision on a wife, empty vine. You're not going to have any children. You know how you don't have children? Don't have a woman. I mean, it just doesn't happen. You know, you're not going to get there. And you know, you don't have the things that you don't have is because you just can't make a decision. You're just divided. You can't decide what you want. You know, this is often just a double-minded man. You need to just decide, you know what, I want this and I'm going to get it. Look at verse number 3. For now they shall say, we have no king, because we feared not the Lord. What then should a king do to us? So again, if you think about the timeline, the children of Israel had a king. So they've had a king, the king of Israel. A lot of them were very bad in the scripture. But essentially, the northern kingdom of Assyria is going to come in, wipe them out, take their king away. So they're going to basically, in hindsight, realize, wow, we don't even have a king anymore. We're not in charge anymore because we didn't fear God. So they're going to recognize that when their government shifts from their own king to a foreign entity, wow, we're being severely punished because we didn't serve God. Just think about this way. What if America just overnight was taken over by China? Wouldn't you think a lot of Christians would wake up and be like, wow, we didn't fear God. That's why we now have China ruling over us, or Russia, or whatever it is, you know, Israel. Whatever, you know, whatever nation it is that's ruling over us is because we didn't fear God, is it? You know, and again, when you don't fear God, because when you fear God, he'll let you be in charge. When you don't fear God, he'll put some terrible person in charge of you. You know, that's the foolishness of women saying like, oh, I don't want to serve my husband. It's like, fine, go work at Subway and work for him. You know, the Subway manager, he's gross, okay? He doesn't even bathe. He smells bad, and he's gross, and he makes all kinds of perverted jokes. And, you know, why do you want to work for the Subway dude? You know, you don't want to work for him. You don't want to work for the corporate America. And you certainly don't want to work for Karen. I mean, what's your alternative? If you don't work for him, then you get Karen to work for. She's even more crazy. And then it's like women start realizing, you know what, women managers, it's not the best thing going on in the world. She's like, she's crazy. You know, she can't make a decision. She's all over the place emotionally. Why'd she just yell at me? You know, it's like, why would you trade a husband that loves you for a Karen? Why would you trade a husband that loves you for the Subway manager? I mean, it doesn't make any sense. For Abdul, you know, or Weinstein. You know, that's who you're going to end up trading for. Why would you want to trade that? It doesn't make any sense. And, of course, that's how it is for them. They didn't want their own king, so what do they get? The king of Assyria. Okay, fine. You don't want to serve God? No king. And then they're basically saying, what should a king do? So they're like, what's the point of having another king right now? We're not even in charge. You know, we're not really in authority. What is that going to do for us? Verse 4, they have spoken words, swearing falsely and making a covenant. Thus, judgment springeth up as hemlock in the furrows of the field. Now, this is interesting. Furrows, if you look at a area that's supposed to be farmed or you're going to grow crops, furrows are basically all the trenches that have been dug out with some tool. You know, that could be the plow or some kind of instrument where they've dug a ditch. And essentially, in those ditches, they're going to plant seed. They're going to plant their crops. And then the water, and then out of those trenches, out of the furrows, you're going to yield your product, your crop, whatever it is that you're growing. Well, he's saying here that hemlock is in the furrow. So what is it that they're sowing? They're sowing hemlock. Now, hemlock is known as a poisonous plant. So it's basically insinuating you're sowing poison. You're sowing poison into the field. And what kind of crop are you going to get? You're going to reap poison out of this. Why did they reap poison? Well, verse 4 says they have spoken words, swearing falsely and making a covenant. So here's the problem. When you tell God, I'm going to follow all of your commandments, but you're not going to, you're in big trouble. That's a bad move. Because why? You're basically going to reap a lot of judgment for having even made that kind of a commitment, and they're going to end up reaping a lot of poison. So it's very foolish to make an oath unto God or to make a covenant with God or a promise to God that you're going to follow his commandments and then not do it. Because he's going to judge you even more harshly than if you had made no oath or if you didn't make a covenant. And so they just, through feigned words, just said, we're going to serve God. We love the Lord. We're going to follow all his commandments, but not really wanting to do that, not having any desire to actually serve God. So they're going to end up reaping a lot of poison and judgment as a result of making this particular commandment. You know, here's kind of a similar idea. This could be two people that decide, you know what, let's get married. But one of the individuals has no real desire to be married. They have no real desire to be faithful unto that individual. They're not going to end up, you know, they get up and they make this vow unto their spouse and they say, you know, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. And they're saying all this, but in their heart they're thinking like, well, not, I mean, how sick, you know, how poor, you know, like, till death do us part. And it's like, what does death mean, you know? And they're not really meaning that. But they made this great oath, okay? Well, here's the problem. When they then up and go commit adultery and whore around and decide not to care about their spouse and not to be faithful, their life is going to be way more miserable than if they decided not to even get married. It's like you're basically putting yourself in this horrible situation and then ruining your own life. And it's like no one forced you to get married. No one forced you to make this vow. No one forced you to decide to say that you were going to love your spouse. But you know what? When you did that, and then you showed that you were just a terrible person that doesn't mean what they say, and you just commit all this sin, it's way worse. And let's be real. Adultery is worse than fornication. And look, I'm not justifying either. They're both wicked. God killed people for both sins. But if we were to judge, it's clear that adultery is worse. Because adultery was punished with the death penalty, according to the Bible. Whereas fornication is not a death penalty-worthy sin. Only in situations where a woman was supposed to be a virgin and lied about it, or there's some situations where fornication is kind of punished with an extra lofty punishment. But just generally speaking, people that committed fornication, the death penalty was not instituted for those individuals. So we know that it's a worse sin. Just the same way, saying you're going to serve God, trying to make commitments unto him, making oaths unto him, and then breaking that, not serving him, you're going to reap an even bigger punishment unto yourself. Think about the woman who commits adultery and the husband's jealous and he can't figure it out. So they essentially take her to the priest. They have this bitter water that she's supposed to drink, and she's going to get a really severe punishment if she's lying, if she's being deceitful about that particular situation. And it's because of her oath. It's because of what she said. It's because of what she's doing. And we have to be clear that when we follow God's commandments, we understand God's commandments and we decide we're going to follow God's commandments, there's going to be a harsh punishment when we don't. You that know a lot, I mean, and people that are in this room, you know a lot of Bible. You know a lot of God's commandments. And if you're just going to go back to the world, if you're just going to live however you want, beware that there might be an even severer punishment than those who are going to the non-denom church, than those who are going to some liberal church, than those that aren't even really going to church whatsoever. You might look at them and say, like, well, they're just partying and having fun and doing whatever. I want to have fun like them. But you know what? God might be more merciful on those people and more gracious. When you try it, he's going to rain a ton of bricks on you. I mean, you really think the heathen nations are acting any worse, really, than the children of Israel at this point in time? Probably not. But God's just much more angry at them. Why? Because they're even claiming to serve God or that they're saved. And, you know, they gave the feigned lip service to it. So you need to be careful what you wish for. Be careful how you hear, is what the Bible says. And to whom much is given, of him shall much be required. You know, you've gotten a lot. You've been given a lot. And there's a lot of people that don't have what we have. There's a lot of people in this world that don't have the gospel freely given to them. They don't have King James Bibles at the dollar store. They don't have a plethora of Baptist church options in our area. I mean, there are people that live in areas where they have, like, no Baptist church. Not just like, well, I want to pick the best Baptist church. It's like they just have, like, almost no option. There's some people that only have, like, a really terrible option to go to. And it's like those of us who have a great church, we have a great church to go to here. And even if you couldn't go here, there's still other very good options, not even that far from here. And if you're going to one of those good options or a great option, you should count yourself blessed and realize that God expects a lot from you. God's not expecting, you know, the guy that got 10 talents is expected to reap 10 talents, not to reap 0.5. And the same with you. You and us have probably gotten 10 talents. We've gotten a lot. God is going to expect us to work hard and to do a lot for him and to serve him. And so we have to be careful, just like the children of Israel were given a lot. They're given the Ten Commandments. They were given the Promised Land. They've been given all kinds of inheritance. But God's going to end up expecting a lot, because notice in verse 1 again, he had said, according to the multitude of his fruit. And notice this, according to the goodness of his land. He gave them a good place to go to. You know, we're not in North Korea today. We're not in China. We're not in Russia. So I guarantee God expects us to do more soul winning, more evangelism, and take bolder stands than those who live in countries that are controlled by Muslims and countries that are controlled by some, you know, evil psychopath dictator like the North Korea leader, Jun Kyung Im, or I don't know what it is. It changes every week. I can't even say his name. It doesn't even matter. Some wicked leader over there, China, they change all the time. But, you know, at the same time, if we have a church over there, we would be lucky just to meet. You know, they have to meet underground in houses. They can't even talk about it. You know, I've talked with people that they live in certain countries to go soul winning. They basically have to have like a 20-minute conversation with someone before they can even start talking about the gospel, just out of fear of being punished severely. Because if you go up to the wrong person and you start trying to give them the gospel, you'll get arrested, you could be killed, all kinds of punishments can happen to you. And so for their soul winning, it's a lot more undercover, a lot more difficult. You know, for us, we just walk up the doors and we're just like, hey, we're Baptist. You know, do you want to hear the gospel? And then they're like, say some choice words back, and we're just like, all right, see ya, you know. But it doesn't, you know, it's like no skin off our back. I mean, I have like 50 unanswered voicemails from apartment manager Karen's, but I don't have to answer them. I don't have to care, right? So it's like we should be going out there and doing the hard work, the hard labor, not letting, you know, all the pleasures and the cares of this world stop us. You know, that we have so much blessing. It says in verse 5, the inhabitants of Samaria shall fear because of the calves of Bethaven, for the people thereof shall mourn over it, and the priest thereof that rejoiced on it for the glory thereof, because it is departed from them. It shall be also carried unto Assyria for a present to King Jareb. Ephraim shall receive shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his own counsel. As for Samaria, her king is cut off as the foam upon the water. So he's saying, you know, you guys, everything that you like is going to be destroyed. Your calves, all those golden calves that look so good that you made, we're just going to give them to King Jareb. I don't even know who he is. It's like, that sucks. Who's King Jareb? It's like, it doesn't matter. It's just some guy from a foreign land, some king of Assyria or some northern king that we're just going to give all the stuff you like, we're just giving it to him. All your tax dollars are going to Ukraine, you know. Ephraim shall receive shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his own counsel. You know, all the cool ideas you had, all your woke culture, you're going to be embarrassed about it. They're going to be like, you think that men are women? They're going to laugh and mock. I mean, if we got invaded by another country, they would just mock us just so hard for all the stupidity and the nonsense that exists in our culture. Not only that, he says, all of those beautiful altars that you built, just thorns and thistles. Now, it's interesting in verse 8, it says, the high places also of Avon, the sin of Israel shall be destroyed. The thorn and the thistle shall come up on their altars, and they shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. That's interesting because it's quoted in Revelation chapter number 6. For sake of time, I don't think there's really any benefit to go there, but if you think about Revelation 6, what is the point of them saying this about the mountains falling on them? It's because the Lord Jesus Christ is returning, and they want to be hidden from the face of God, and they want to be hidden from the Lord Jesus Christ, their brightness coming, and they're ashamed. Now, what is immediately coming once that happens? Wrath. The wrath of God is being poured out viciously on the earth, and the Bible's saying, woe unto the inhabitants of the earth, and it's just a complete annihilation. Similarly, it's using the same wording because it's a mini-wrath picture. You know, God uses a lot of mini-wraths throughout the Bible to picture the big wrath that's coming. And this is a mini-wrath in the sense that it's only these people, whereas the wrath in Revelation is the whole world. The entire world is going to experience just an outpouring of God's wrath that's never been seen before. The only thing similar was the flood, but the thing about the flood is everybody died like that. Whereas God's wrath is going to be years and years, and in fact, some plagues are designed not to kill you, on purpose, just to torture you even more, like the locusts. And the Bible says that men are going to desire to die, and they can't even die. It's just too difficult for them. I mean, this is terrible. This is horrible. And this is a picture of what's going to happen to them. And it's, you know, it's similar. You know, why do we make parallels to Babylon and to us? Because they're similar. Cultures that had the gospel, had the Lord, turned away, start going down a path of degradation, not caring about the Lord. Well, what ends up happening? He always takes his people out, and then just the worst wrath imaginable poured out on that particular area. And it's no different than the end times Babylon. The Bible teaches that God is going to essentially rapture, take up all of his children just like this, and then there'll be like 30 minutes of just silence, and then it's just like an outpouring of wrath that's never been seen before. And Babylon even somehow gets to just kind of coast for a long time through that, and then just at the last moment, just at the very end, just sudden destruction. I don't know, it could be nukes. It probably is. I mean, that makes a lot of sense. And so it's very likely that if America is the end times Babylon, which fits the Bible very well, that America is going to live in prosperity all the way up to the very, very end, and then it's just going to be nuked. And you could think about it, maybe the whole world be nuked, because the Bible does say that the whole earth is going to be baptized in fire. And, you know, if essentially, think about it this way. What if America is sitting there and all of a sudden it just comes on the GPS and, you know, whoever's Big Mike's there or whatever, whoever it is, they're looking on the screen and it says 10 nukes are incoming to destroy America and our missile defense systems aren't going to be able to react. Why wouldn't they just then say, okay, fine, then we'll just unleash all of ours on everybody else? It's kind of like Zimri burning down the house on himself. He's just like, fine, you get the same thing. And then it's just like the whole world just gets torched or whatever. I don't know. I don't think that's really going to happen, because obviously Jesus Christ is coming down to rule and reign, and there's going to be someone left over, I think. But you never know exactly how the world is going to be torched and destroyed. Obviously, with the Battle of Armageddon, that's coming in the future too. Perhaps that's when God's going to nuke the entire earth in some kind of a flaming fire. There could be a lot of speculation as far as how that's going to happen, but here's the good thing. I won't be in the nuke, okay? And you won't be in the nuke if you're saved, all right? So you got to get saved to make sure you're not in that baptism of fire that's going to happen. He says in verse number 9, O Israel, thou hast sinned from the days of Gibeah. There they stood. The battle in Gibeah against the children of iniquity did not overtake them. That's an interesting passage that's brought up. Gibeah is the town in Judges 19 and 20 that had the sons of Belial that hurt the woman. And in chapter 20, they stand up in battle against the children of Israel, but they don't win. They end up eventually falling, and they're almost completely wiped out. They leave just a couple hundred men left over. And it's basically saying the battle in Gibeah against the children of iniquity did not overtake them. And so, you know, the children of iniquity didn't win. The children of Belial didn't win that battle. And look, the children of Belial here aren't going to win their battle. The children of Belial are always going to be losers. They're always going to lose at the end of the day. They might win a few battles here and there, a few skirmishes, but they're ultimately just losers, and they're going to lose all of their war. Verse 10, it is my desire that I should chastise them, and the people shall be gathered against them, when they shall bind themselves in their two furrows. And Ephraim is as an heifer that is taught, and loveth to tread out the corn. But I passed over upon her fair neck. I will make Ephraim to ride, Judah shall plow, and Jacob shall break his clods. Sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord, till he come and rain righteousness upon you. Now, in the book of Hosea, towards the end of this book that we're reading, we're going to get a little bit of an allusion to when the children of Israel are going to actually return. They're going to end up returning into the land, and they end up going to having prosper. But what you have to understand is all of the hope verses, all of the verses that are telling them to seek the Lord and how he would turn away his wickedness and stuff, this is not for the current generation. Because if we read in chapter number 9, the Bible's really clear that he doesn't love them and he's not going to love them anymore. In fact, it says in verse 15 of chapter 9, I hated them. It says, I will love them no more. So you have to understand this. God is going to destroy these people. He's going to wipe them out completely and he doesn't love them. But he's kind of giving this illusion for the future Israel, those that were scattered, those that are going to flee to Judah, those parts of Judah that are going to be scattered, when they come back, because when they come back, it's not going to be the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom. It's not going to just be Judah or whatever. It's going to be all of Israel just kind of gathered back together. And then he's wanting them to do something. He's wanting them to do this in verse 11, is he's wanting them to break up his clods. Verse 12, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till he come and rain righteousness upon you. So anybody that knows anything about crops will kind of understand this analogy pretty well. If you don't, just to give you kind of an idea, after a growing season, the dirt in the ground is very hard. It's not suitable for plants again. So what ends up happening to happen is you have to plow. And what plowing does is it breaks up the ground, and it's to try and make it soft and available for seed again. So, and it's a very hard work. My dad plants several dozen tomato plants every year. He yields hundreds and hundreds of tomatoes every year. It's a lot of work that he does, and he enjoys it. He's retired, so he gets to do a lot of gardening. And every year, he'll like hire someone to break up all of his dirt. And I've been, you know, fortunate enough to do this labor. And at first, you're just thinking like, what's the big deal? I got a shovel, and you know, you're just going to break up. It's like he doesn't even have it in the ground. He has built up basically some wooden trenches, yeah, raised garden, and he has soil in it. So you're just like trying to break up the ground in there. It is so hard. It's so frustrating. I mean, you'll do like 1 foot, like 1 square foot, like 1 by 1. It'll take like 2 hours, and you're just like, you're sitting there just like, brr, brr. It feels like you're hitting concrete at first. And I mean, you got to get that stuff really soft, really tender for you to be able to get the seed in there, for it to actually do anything. Otherwise, if it's just so hard, that seed's not going to get deep down in there. It's not going to have the nutrients. It's not going to have the moisture it needs. And so it's just not going to plant. So in order to have a successful harvest, you have to first break up the fallow ground. You have to break up the ground and the clods. What's a clod? A clod is basically just like almost like a rock, but it's dirt. You know, and it's like a rock in the sense it's very hard. Now, it's not as hard as a rock, but it's similar, and it's saying you got to break those clods up, and you got to try and get it into fertile dirt again, into soil that can be used for the next planting season. And, you know, if you look at America today, you look at the Dallas-Fort Worth area, you look at a lot of these areas, what you have to realize is it is fallow ground in a lot of ways. It is very hard. It's not suitable for soil. And I would even say this, the last few years, it feels like soul winning has turned into a lot more fallow ground where, you know, sometimes, you know, in the past, it seemed like all we're doing is just picking up fruit that's fallen on the ground. Like we don't even have to pick. We don't even have to pluck. It's just like there's all this fruit on the ground. You're just picking it up and putting it in your basket. You're like, this is great. You know, more and more, it's like we've gone through a harvest season where we've collected a lot of that, and we've gleaned, and now it's like, now we're just looking at hard dirt in a lot of ways. And you say, okay, well, what does that mean? It means we need to break it up. It means we have to break up, we have to do the hard job. We have to do the difficult job. But here's the thing, after doing all this hard labor and this hard work, you know, it gets easier. You know, the planting's a lot more enjoyable. The watering's way more fun. The harvesting's is the greatest part of it. But the only way to get to the harvest is to break up the ground first. And then you can sow the seed, and then you water the seed, and then you reap from this, you reap from that harvest, okay? Go if you would to Jeremiah 4 for a moment. Go to Jeremiah chapter 4. And another thing is that sometimes after a planting season, you have to pluck up that which was planted, okay? And you have to pick up all just the leftovers and the trash and all this stuff. Sometimes that's the case too, you know, and we live in a society where there's a lot of trash and there's a lot of just leftover that needs to be discarded and gotten rid of. And that's a lot of hard work too. It's not necessarily as fun, but it's necessary. In Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 1, the Bible says, "If thou wilt return, O Israel, saith the Lord, return unto me, and if thou wilt put away thine abominations out of my sight, then shalt thou not remove. And thou shalt swear the Lord liveth in truth and judgment and in righteousness, and the nations shall bless themselves in him, and in him shall they glory. For thus saith the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground, and sow not among thorns." So notice what he's telling them. He's telling them that they need to break up the fallow ground and make sure that they're not then sowing their seed among thorns either. So you want to get both of these eliminated. Go to Luke chapter 8, and we're going to get a little more clear picture of what all this is talking about. But I kind of have two applications here. Let's make the first one about ourselves. And think about it this way. I kind of mentioned getting saved in a later portion of your life. If you got saved in a later portion of your life, you could have, as the Bible describes, certain abominations in your life. You could have certain issues in your life. And you say, I don't think I had any abominations. I mean, that sounds extreme, Pastor Shelley. Well, you know what? Start reading the Bible, okay? Deuteronomy 22 makes it clear that a woman wearing that which pertains to the man is an abomination. And a man wearing that which is, a woman's garment is also an abomination, right? That's just one. We're just talking about one. How many people in America are stumbling on that issue, are struggling with that issue specifically? And I'll tell you something, to convince women to dress appropriately in America is hard. And it takes a lot of plowing. It takes a lot of breaking up the fallow ground and trying to help them get to that position. You know, praise God, we don't live in a culture where very many men are tempted to dress like queers, okay? But, you know, there could be a day, there could be a culture out there where men are just wearing dresses and skirts, and, you know, hopefully that'll never be Texas. Hopefully that'll never be America, but you never know. And again, you know, there could be other abominations that we have in our society, in our culture, you know, committing wicked sins like adultery or fornication. Those are abominations in the sight of God. Covetousness is an abomination in the sight of God. Lying lips is an abomination in the sight of God. There's a lot of things that are abominations. And you know what I think is that we have a lot of first-time Christians, first-generation Christians in our church, and you may have to break up a lot of the fallow ground in your life so that your children can have really fertile ground to plant in. You have to get a lot of the abominations out of your life and make a lot of the changes for you and your family so that your children don't have to break up the same fallow ground. They get to have a lot better soil to plant in. And, you know, God willing, you know, our children, especially in this room, will have a much easier path than us. They won't have to put away all the abominations out of their life with God. Their parents help them keep those things at bay. Their parents help them not to live that kind of a life. And so they have an opportunity to serve God, you know, in a better way, in an easier way. Whereas for us, you know, it might be hard work, and it is going to be hard work. You know, I didn't grow up being a fundamental Baptist, and let me tell you something. I had to break up a lot of fallow ground in my life. There's a lot of issues that I had, and it's not like I'm done. You know, it's not like, oh, I'm just such fertile soil. You know, that's continual. I have to constantly work and try to improve myself and get better and try to work on being a good husband, being a good father. You know, a lot of these things are new to me. You know, I've never raised teenagers. I'm sure there's going to be a lot of fallow ground whenever I have to get through that stage of my life, right? But we as God's people need to do this hard work so that our children can actually have a harvest. You're never going to have a harvest if you don't break up the fallow ground. You know, you're not going to have a harvest of your children. A lot of people decided not to break up the fallow ground in their lives, and so their children they're reaping hemlock, folks. They're reaping poison. They're wreaking judgment in their children, in their grandchildren, in their whole family. They're just reaping all this poison and weeds and just terrible things. Why? Because they were unwilling to break up the fallow ground in their life. Now, what is some of the fallow ground? Well, Luke 8 is a parable that gives us a lot of information on this, but look at verse 13. They on the rock are they which when they hear receive the word with joy, and these have no root, which for a while believe, and in time of temptation fall away. So similarly, you have a parable of the sower sowing seed, and one group falls on the stony ground. Now, if you go back to verse 6, it says, and some fell upon a rock, and as soon as it was sprung up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. So when it's given the explanation, it's saying it has no root. What's kind of the problem? When you don't have a root, you're not going to get the moisture. So the purpose of a root and the purpose of roots stretching out and going everywhere is that they have more capability to get water, because water is going everywhere. So the more roots you have, the more opportunity you have for those roots to grab some water from somewhere and give it to that plant. Whereas if you have no roots, it's only that little tiny circle around where your grass, plant, whatever it is, exists. You know, a tree usually has really big roots. Why? Because trees need lots and lots of water, so they have to gather water from a huge circumference in order to satisfy that particular tree. Whereas a tree that's growing on top of the soil and it's not getting any roots down is going to just die very quickly because there's no way for it to get enough water. The same is with a Christian. A Christian who has no root is going to end up lacking moisture. Now, what is the moisture that we need? This is the water that we need. We need constant watering from the Word of God. And so when you're not getting any Bible, when you're not getting any moisture, when you're not getting it, you're going to be just dry, and you're just going to basically just wither, and you're not going to be a Christian. You know, the people that don't read the Bible will stop serving God. It's just how it is. Because they have no root. And that root is not soaking in the necessary water to survive. You have to have water to want to keep serving God. Because if you're not reading the Bible, if you're not searching the Scripture, if you're not going to church, I mean, if you're not getting this diet of water, you will not serve God. It's just not going to happen. Just like a plant getting no water. Have you ever visited Phoenix? It's not green, folks, okay? You say, why? Lack of water. Even when you do have water. I mean, we had sprinklers, and we couldn't even get grass to grow in our backyard because it's just so hot and so dry. And, you know, we live in a culture that's like Phoenix, where it's just really hot, really dry. I mean, you better be putting tons of water on that thing if you want it to possibly grow. And so, you know, what do we have to do as Christians? We have to soak in a lot of Bible. And we have to get a lot of roots in our life. You know, a root like church, a root like a morning Bible routine, a routine to memorize Scripture. You know, you get all these roots going, you know, singing the Psalms. And when you get all these different roots, you're just going to be flooding yourself with all this water, and you're going to want to serve God. Whereas if you have like one tiny root, and it's like, I go on Sunday mornings, you know, and I you know, you go to a church where they read one verse. I mean, those people are just going to die, spiritually speaking, because they're just not getting enough water. You know, we need lots and lots of water in order to grow. Look at verse 14. And that which fell among thorns are they, which when they have heard, go forth and are choked with the cares, with cares and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to perfection. Now, here's the thing. You could be getting a lot of water. You could have roots and you get a lot of water, but you're also mixing in a lot of thorns, and you're going to have the same problem. What's a lot of thorns? A lot of cares, a lot of pleasures, a lot of riches of this world. You know, you can't have all of it. You know, if you try to serve God, but then you're trying to get as much of the riches and pleasures of this life at the same time, you're going to end up just failing at that point too. So the thorns come in and they choke that word. So in order for us to have a harvest, in order for us to do what God really wants, we have to get deep down and get the roots. We have to get the Word of God, but then we also have to put away certain things. We have to get all those thorns out of our life. And let me tell you something. Another thing that's a problem with the baby boomer generation is that they didn't get the thorns out of their life. They let a lot of thorns grow with them. And the 60s and 70s and 80s brought a lot. I mean, think about the just boom of rock and roll. Think about just the boom of television, the boom of sports, the boom of all the. I mean, in the 60s, and let's go back to the 50s for a second. In the 50s, you're not going to have an AT&T stadium to go to. You're not going to have all of the luxuries and the pleasures of this world. You're not going to be able to go out to eat for every meal. You're not going to be able to go and just have all this fun. You're not going to have all the Sea-Doo and the boat and all that. I mean, you're not going to have all those pleasures at your disposal. You're not going to have you're not going to have a phone in your hand where you can basically just do nothing all day and entertain yourself. I mean, you could entertain yourself all day with just your phone, with just Xbox, with just PlayStation. In fact, in Japan, There's guys that just basically lock themselves in a room and only want their mom to drop food off. It's like prison. I mean, it's just like prison with a computer. I mean, they would go to jail if they would give them a computer with fiber. If they gave them a computer with fiber and free meals, they'd probably be like, sign me up. Let's go. That's embarrassing. That's shameful. And you know what? If you just decide, you know what? I'm just so full of this world, and I've got all the pleasures of this life, and I don't need anything else. You know what? Then you're going to just stop serving God no matter how much water you get. Now, reading the Bible on its own isn't going to fix the problem. You have to also take things out of your life. And you say, well, how do I know if I'm taking things out of my life? Well, are you letting them interfere with the things of God? If you say, well, I could go soul winning, or I could go have fun. Well, you need to get the fun out of your life then. Well, I could go to church, or I could have fun today. Get the fun out of your life. Now, here's the thing. If it's not a church day, if it's not a church activity, and you want to go have fun, right? Take your kids out to the park, right? Go get a boat and ride on it. I don't care. Go watch the Cowboys lose, all right? I mean, if you want to watch the Cowboys lose, do it, phone, okay? I don't like the Mavericks just because I really can't stand Mark Cuban. He's like a leftist devil. But, you know, go support the Rangers or something. I don't care. But you know what? Not on Sunday. Not on soul winning time. You know what? Still read the Bible. Still spend time with your family. Still spend time with your kids. And you say, look, we can have some fun. God doesn't want us to just have no fun. But let me tell you something. Fun should not replace the purpose of your life. You need to get the thorns out of your life and say, you know what? This is taking in place of God. This is ruining my walk with God. And I need to just rip it out of the ground and trash it, burn it, get rid of it, have nothing to do with it. Just destroy it, you know? Or sell it. Hey, I sold all my video games, and I sold our TV. I could have destroyed it. I thought about it one time. But I just said, you know what? We'll make some money, all right? We'll sell it, okay? But you say, like, oh, my gosh, you don't have a TV. No, I don't. You know, but you know what? I don't really miss it. And honestly, TV sucks so bad now. What are you going to watch, Lucifer? Are you just missing out on some Lucifer? RuPaul's Drag Race? I mean, what is it that you just want to watch so bad? Real Housewives of what? Vegas now or something? I don't even know. Where they run out of cities or something? It's probably now like Real Trannies of San Francisco or something that you probably watch. I don't know. Why do you want to watch that filth anyways? Oh, maybe you want to watch TBN with Kenneth Copeland. You know, that'll be really good, huh? I mean, what is there on TV to watch anyways anymore? Okay. We need to make sure that we're not just destroying the next generation by allowing a lot of thorns and a lot of hard ground exist in our life. We need to break up our ground. And I want to go to one more place. Go to Acts 17. The last few verses just talk about how God's going to destroy the children of Israel and he's going to kill his king. So if you just really want to, you can go read those verses real quick. But Acts chapter 17, verse 32. Here's one other application I want to make very quickly is this. I also believe in our culture we can break up fallow ground. Not just us personally, but our culture. And how we do that is by preaching the whole Bible. And when we preach the whole Bible, you know, of course the world focuses on, quote, the most negative messages. But even the most negative messages are breaking up fallow ground, folks. They are making an impact. And what typically happens is, you know, the first time you take that shovel and you just smash it into the ground, it's like nothing happens. But something, you know, as far as the eye can see, but something happened. And you just keep hitting it, and eventually you're going to break through. And it's like maybe that first time they watched the Sodomite deception, they were like, oh, he said faggot. But you know what's going to happen? It did something to them. Something changed about them. And then the second time you said it in the film, it was kind of like, ah. And then the third time, like, ah. Oh, whatever. Then it just starts being like, okay. And, you know, the next time they get exposed to that, they're like, oh, you know, the first time they hear someone say Leviticus 20:13 out loud, they're like, whoa. But you know what's going to happen? They're going to see some disgusting article that says two guys adopted all these children and hurt all them. And they're going to be like, that Bible verse doesn't sound that bad anymore. They're going to be like, hey, those people aren't that crazy.
They're going to, you know, maybe they're like, I want to go read that. And they go read it, and they're like, this is what the Bible says. Then they're going to go watch another video like, what else does he have to say? You know? And then, and then they'll watch, and they'll be like, that's in the Bible too, isn't it? And then you know what they're going to do? They're going to go up to their pastor and be like, Pastor, I heard this terrible guy online. He said all these terrible things are in the Bible. Show me how it's wrong. And the pastor's going to be like, well, you know, I know that verse in the Bible. I don't know what it means. And they're like, what do you mean you don't know what it means? No, show me how that's wrong. Well, you know, love thy neighbor. No. The verse I'm showing you. And they're going to start realizing, like, this guy's kind of a joke. And they're going to be like, what else does that guy have to say? And they're like, wow, that was a cool connection he made with Christ in the Bible. Why does my pastor never do that? This guy keeps reading a lot of Bible. Wow. You know, it's like they're going to just start, it just starts making a difference. It's like you just keep just hitting the ground. You just keep just, and it's just like sodomite deception and psychopath reprobates and, you know, just preserve Bible. You just keep hitting. And then pretty soon, all of a sudden, it's like this soil's like, what else you got for me? And they're like, I might try that church out. You know, and they might sit there and they're kind of like, but you know what? That's the breaking up of the fallow ground. And you know, not everybody is going to get saved the first time. Not everybody is going to like what you think about sodomites the first time. Not everybody's going to want to use a King James Bible the first time. Not everybody's going to like all these things. You know, it takes time to expose them to the truth. But let me tell you something. They can't unhear the truth. The truth soaks in. And it starts doing something to that individual. And, of course, what does the truth do? Well, it basically either softens you or turns you into reprobate. You know, that's kind of what it does. But we need a lot more truth to be going into our society and our area. We start breaking up a lot of fallow ground. So then we can start having some big harvests. We can start reaping a lot. And, you know, just because you might not have a good interaction with someone the first time, don't let that stop you from being kind to those people. You know, I think there's a temptation to want to be like, fine, go to hell. Oh, yeah, buddy? You know, I'm going to give you the words of my pastor. No, I'm just kidding. You say, have a nice day, right? It's no problem. People, you're going to reach people in different ways at different times. And look what this group in Acts 17, look at verse 32. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. And others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. You know, sometimes you'll put out a documentary about the sodomite exception. Some people are going to mock. We're not reaching those people anyways. But then there's other people like, I want to watch that again. I want to hear something else about that. And what else does the Bible have to say? And you have to realize that sometimes making an impact takes a while. You know, even in our lives. You know, in my life, I changed a lot from the King James Bible, but it didn't happen overnight. It took years. I'm still changing a lot, God willing. I'm still getting better over time. And you know what? We have to realize that some people in our lives, they're not gonna get it right away. We gotta work though on breaking up the fallow ground, and we gotta be committed to breaking up fallow ground. In our culture, we have a lot of fallow ground. We're not in a harvest season in America. We are in a season where we have to break up as much fallow ground as possible. And of course, we would love to use the internet and tools to do that, but the enemy doesn't want to let us do that because they realize what a great impact we have. I mean, the truth is so powerful. And so they have to try and limit us. But you know what? Even if they shut all the internet down, we can still go out and knock on doors and give people the gospel and hand them the truth and make a big difference. You know, the Apostle Paul didn't use YouTube to reach the world with the gospel, folks. And the Bible says that he turned the whole world upside down. It didn't say he got everybody to subscribe to his channel. And you know what? I'm not against the internet. I'm not against reaching people by any means. Let's do it all. But don't get discouraged at having to do it the hard way. All of them did it the hard way, and we can do it again. We can break up the fallow ground. We can get people saved. We can get them exposed to the truth. We can get them in a church. You know, it might seem discouraging, because isn't it hard to bring someone into church? It is. But let me tell you something. If you break up a lot of fallow ground consistently, eventually there could be a harvest. Eventually, you could start bringing in tons and droves of people. But you know what? It takes faith to do that. It takes faith to just keep going out there and getting people saved, breaking up fallow ground, reaching people, loving people, giving them the truth. But you know what? This church has reaped a lot of harvest already, and I think that there's even more to have. Let us not look at the glory days and think like, oh, we've arrived. Let us look at the future and say, there's even bigger harvest out there for us. If we will do the hard work, if we will get the shovel and we will go to the fallow ground and say, I'm going to rip up that weed, I'm going to rip up that thorn, I'm going to just smash that ground until it's soft, and I'm not going to give up. You know, I'm not going to quit, and unless you just want to be Israel. We could be Israel. We could just be like, who cares? Let's just live our own lives. No. Let us not fall in the same trap as Israel. Let us say no to ourselves. Let us say no to the world. Let us sow in righteousness, because then we will reap in righteousness. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, so much for our church. Thank you for giving us a great opportunity. And we understand that there's so much blessing out there. We get to reap, all kinds of harvests where we didn't even sow and we didn't even labor. But we understand in order for us to reap that harvest, other men had to break up the fallow ground. Other men had to plant. Other men had to water. And I pray that we would have a strong desire, a strong pathway to break up all kinds of fallow ground and to sow all kinds of seeds. And even if we don't reap, that our children could reap those giant harvests in the future. And I pray that you would just continue to increase our faith and allow us to be greatly used of you. In Jesus' name we pray.